Direct your attention for our meditation this afternoon to the words of 1 Corinthians 4 and the latter part of verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. We're interested in the end of that verse. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. We're engaged in a series of sermons here on Sabbath afternoons in the doctrine of conversion. And we've covered a fair bit of ground already. And we come in some ways to a hinge this afternoon. Turning from misery to mercy, from condemnation to conversion, to see the love of God in both the accomplishment of redemption and its application to the soul. We've talked about the preparatory work that the Holy Spirit carries out in bringing and preparing and then bringing a sinner from a state of sin and alienation into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've covered that under a few different themes. Most recently, last Lord's Day, we saw from the book of Ezekiel those words that the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather he says, turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? The Lord is calling a people to turn from sin unto himself. And the Lord brings that great change about by means of his gospel, through the gospel. He speaks to the Corinthians and says, begotten you through the gospel. He tells the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we have in that gospel the universal offer of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to heaven. That's certainly not the case. The elect go to heaven and everyone else to hell, reprobate to hell. Nor is it speaking about a universal atonement, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of every person. That is not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. Jesus died on the cross for his elect people to secure the certain salvation of his chosen people. But the gospel is something that is to be proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it is Christ himself who is proclaimed. That much we all recognize easily. What is often overlooked is the fact that it is Christ himself who is doing the proclaiming. Christ is standing in the midst of the sons of men, and he is proclaiming his own word, backed by the full assurance of his own person in the gospel. And the Lord Jesus says, as we saw this morning, all who thirst, come unto me. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who says, all who come, he will by no means cast out. And so the ministers of the gospel, as Paul tells the Corinthians, are going forth and they are beseeching souls in the name of God as ambassadors, as if God through them were beseeching that we would turn and be reconciled to the Lord. Now that gospel which is offered and proclaimed is a gospel that is loaded with content. So the gospel is a message. The gospel isn't something that comes by osmosis. It's not something that you just kind of pick up on through seeing things in other people. It is propositional content, truth. And it is truth that pertains to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what does the gospel teach? What exactly does this gospel teach? This gospel, which is the means through which men are begotten, as the passage says, through which men are brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see a few things. We see, first of all, the appearance of the Savior. So when Paul says it's through the gospel that these Corinthians have come to salvation, it is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in that gospel that has been used. Now, we've seen the backdrop of all of this is our sin. The backdrop to which the gospel comes to us is the bad news. The gospel itself means good news, right? Evangelium, evangel. I mean, it is the good news that God has given. But it comes in a context of bad news. And that's what makes the glory of God's love so blindingly beautiful. Because we're brought to see by the ministry of the Holy Spirit the fetid and repulsive odor, something like, you know, a paper mill that you smell when driving down the road. I mean, that's us. That's the nature of our life. It reeks of sin. And then it is the Lord who comes in the preaching of the gospel, and there's this sweet, crisp, clean breeze that cuts through the fetid air and brings us a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to see ourselves, it's indispensable, and we come to see the Savior and the bountifulness of God Himself, His love which is communicated to poor, defiled sinners, a love which is imparted to His people. Christ has appeared, not in creation, not in, I mean, obviously the glory of God is seen in His works of creation, but here the gospel is seen in His incarnation, in the Lord Jesus taking on flesh in order that He might be the sacrifice for sin. And we see His love in electing His people, in regenerating His people, in justifying His people, in sanctifying them, and in glorifying them. So there are vessels of mercy, as well as vessels of destruction. The fact is that we all start off under the wrath of God. So we all start off recognizing that there is nothing in you. So there is nothing in you that merits the interest, attention, much less favor of God. Nothing in you. It is all in Him. It is all in Christ Himself. And so both the goodness and severity are all combined in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rise out of the mire with coal dust, as it were, covering us. And we flee to the fountain, to God's fountain. We go to Christ Himself for the cleansing of sin. And the person who is being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is astounded. Who is like unto thee? I mean, these are words so incredibly familiar to us because we have them many places in the Psalms and obviously in lots of places throughout the prophets, for example. But there's a freshness in that question. There's this childlike holy amazement. There's this being dumbfounded, this astonishment, which the Lord's people actually experience, which lead them to say, "Who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? There is none." I mean, this is the dayspring who arises to lavish grace upon His people, who provides us with everything. We're recipients of all that we have. We've received, as you see elsewhere in verse 7 in this chapter, it's tokens of God's kindness and love. I mean, to say, "Who is like unto thee?" is another way of saying lots of things. For example, you know, is there any greater happiness? When we say, "Who is like unto thee?" we're saying, wow. We're saying, is there any other happiness that's greater than seeing and knowing the Lord and being consoled, our consciences being consoled and being brought under the bounty that He's given to us? And so we can say that there's this appearance of the Savior. And we hear the gospel preached, which is to say, we hear the content of Christ and His work preached. And we stand and we say, the gate of heaven is right here. We found it. This is the gate of heaven. The proclamation of Christ. We enter through Christ, who is the door. and we enter into Christ now in order that we might enter into glory later. So the Lord Jesus appears to us, as it were, in a mirror, in a glass, through the Holy Scriptures. But we know that in the end we will see him face to face. And if there is joy in seeing him in the mirror of Scripture, what will the joy be of seeing the embodiment of the good news in the person of Christ when we lay our eyes, resurrected eyes, upon him in person? Well, the worldling is blind to all of this. And the worldling sees no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ to esteem him. And therefore the worldling knows no happiness. The worldling knows no true happiness, no rest, until rest is found in Christ himself. But for the Christian, there's tremendous comfort here. Tremendous comfort. Comfort that persecution can't rob us of. Indeed, there are times when the Lord uses various degrees of persecution to enhance and advance our comforts, quite to the astonishment of others. The Christian realizes that the gospel is the appearance of Christ himself, and there is no way that we wish to appear before God without him, to appear before God without the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's the gospel is through which we are begotten, is the appearance of the Savior. It's also the accomplishment, secondly, the accomplishment of salvation. So the gospel does two things simultaneously. God's righteousness is unveiled, and our righteousness is unraveled. We've seen much of that in recent sermons. The Lord sends, as it were, in the gospel, not just the law, but in the gospel he sends, as if you will, the nuclear bomb that obliterates our pretended righteousness. And he does so by showing us what real righteousness is, what real righteousness looks like, when we see it, when we find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Son of Man, we have perfect righteousness. In the Son of Man, we see what is ultimately required. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize not a degree less, not a degree, a fraction, minuscule amount less than all of the righteousness that is found in Christ is good enough. Anything less than his full record of righteousness would be inadequate to save our miserable, sin-sick souls from God's condemnation. And yet in the righteousness of Christ, we have the full provision for us. Well, we need to understand what it is not, and we need to understand what it is. The gospel teaches us that it is not merit, but it is mercy. And in God's providence, we've been singing a great deal about God's mercy today. It's not merit, but it is mercy. Otherwise, the gospel would be contradictory. It can't be both God's will and our will at the same time. It's not our will, nor our works of righteousness. There is nothing in us. God would not be and could not be inclined to save anyone as a result of what he finds inside someone. It is his free grace. And so the gospel is not a call to conjure up our own righteousness, but rather it is a call to sinners to repent and to turn from sin. And so the gospel teaches us that you are a sinner and that you are to repent of your sin, to turn from that sin to the Lord. You have to be broken before God binds you up. And the Lord is pleased to bring these things to pass. God comes searching you out. and all of the garments that you wear for presentation that are woven from yourself, the Lord in the gospel strips them all off. And he says, look at you. And your destitute sinfulness. All your prayers, all your church attendance or lack thereof, your honesty or lack thereof, kindness, all of these things. He strips away, strips us naked, so we stand before him with nothing. And so, my friends, the gospel teaches us, do not come to the Lord to offer him merit when God is coming to you to offer you mercy. So often we get this backwards on two counts. First of all, in the proclamation of the gospel, God is coming to us. And so often it's put upside down. We think the gospel is us coming to God. Well, there's a reciprocal aspect, surely. There is demands that are made on us in the gospel, a response that's required. But the gospel is first and foremost God coming to us. And God, and secondly, it is God coming to us to offer his grace. It's God coming with his own resources and saying, here is what I am giving to you. It is not the opposite of that, which is us coming to God to give him something. That turns the gospel upside down. Don't offer him merit when God is the one offering us mercy. Sin is met by this bottomless sea of mercy that God extends, mercy that is traced exclusively to the Savior. He comes to save us from sin by his grace. And so it is mercy that is found only through the sin, only through the Son. All mercy comes through, is mediated through the Son. The difference between the unconverted and the Christian is not what is deserved. Let's be clear as crystal. The difference between the unconverted and the Christian is not what is deserved, because both the Christian and the unconverted deserve the same. We all deserve hell. The difference between the Christian and the unconverted is not a different warrant in believing, a warrant for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The warrant is the same. The promises that are proclaimed in the gospel. The difference is that the Christian receives mercy on God's terms, whereas the unconverted will not take God's terms and receives no mercy. And so salvation is accomplished. This is the content of what the gospel teaches us. It's accomplished through the person and work of Christ, as we saw this morning. But then thirdly, we also see the application, the application of salvation. When he says, for in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. He's speaking not only about the proclamation of the gospel or the offer of the gospel or the good news that's found within the content of the gospel, but he's speaking about the way in which it has affected something in the souls of these Corinthians. They've been begotten. They've been regenerated. They've been renewed. What was accomplished once in time through Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection has been applied over and over and over and over again. It has been applied often. And we see the application of this salvation to the individual soul. You know, the word here in theology is the word appropriation. So here's all this great work that Christ has procured, he's accomplished. The question remains, all of that's there, all of that's being set before us, all of that is being laid out in the preaching of the gospel, but what's the connection between me and what Christ has done and who Christ is. How do I appropriate that? How do I receive that? There's a big difference between the fact that Christ died and Christ died for me. Right? We can preach that Christ has died and that, you know, here's all that he's accomplished. But for the soul that is seeking, the soul that is in dead earnest about their own personal eternal state, it's not enough to come short of settling this matter of the application of Christ's death to our own souls, the washing of regeneration, which is signified and sealed in baptism, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, when applied by the Holy Spirit in the gospel, brings about the cleansing of all of our sins, to be begotten, to be born again, to be given a new nature and a new life and a new heart, and to have a new spirit that is indwelling us. And the work of God, not just seeing that we're born below, but to be born from above with spiritual life, to be taken from death to life. Well, without that, there's no salvation for us. No salvation for us personally. We need the renewing and irresistible power of the Holy Spirit, renewing our old nature, in which a person is actually birthed into new life. Holy Spirit, of course, is the agent who brings this to pass, who recreates us. But ultimately, it's all three persons of the Godhead. It's the whole Trinity. God gives us, the Father gives us the Spirit through the Son. The Father appoints, and the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies it. And there's much rich theology here, which we've seen in our study of the Gospel of John, the Spirit being active. I mean, he's active in Christ's own incarnation as the Son. The Spirit is there from his conception, conceived by the Holy Ghost, all the way to the end, when he's offering up through all his own soul, through all of the agony of the cross. And we're told in Hebrews that he's being upheld by the Spirit to do that. The Lord is pleased. It's that same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who dwelt in Christ and with Christ throughout his earthly ministry, is the one who takes the things of Christ, shows them to us, and applies them to our own souls. Brings the graces of the Spirit to us. Interesting that this is a gift too, isn't it? And is it the ministry of the Spirit, even in the ongoing life of the Christian, the work of making us more like Christ, those virtues are called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They too are gifts. It is the Lord who's at work within us. Can we not see mercy? God dwelling in us and God recreating us after his own likeness? This is mercy. If mercy is to be known at all, it is to be known here. All bestowed upon us through the mediation of the Son, a full and free salvation. If we lack grace, we are to go to the source of grace, which is God himself, to call upon the triune God and to receive grace from his hand. The Lord says he resists the proud. We know this. The most certain way to the bottom, the most certain way to being dismantled, is to be full of ourselves. But the Lord gives more grace to the humble. And isn't it interesting that when the Lord is bringing a soul into salvation, every last one of them has to stoop low to go through the gospel door. It's interesting. The first time in which a soul receives saving grace, it's within the context of acute humility. of coming as a sinner and as a self-consciously lost sinner and recognizing I am desperate and I must receive and can only receive grace from God's hand. Well, what we know at the beginning of our Christian life is something that is compounded and expanded throughout our Christian life. The Lord repeatedly gives us most grace when we are most low, when we are humbling ourselves under His hand. And therefore, we can say, as we see here, there's nothing that we haven't received. So everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we do that's for good and on, it's all as a result of what we've received. And so, of course, our life is to be one of one ending amount of gratitude, of thanking the Lord for everything we can look at and point to and see and observe. It all comes from Him. Well, that humbles us. It humbles us to have to say, we've received everything. We can't lay claim to anything in and of ourselves. Well, gratitude itself is humbling. And to express our thankfulness to the Triune God is an expression of humility. But this is the result of the application of salvation. The Lord is pleased to wash and to cleanse us from our sins. And that produces fruit, right? This is why, you know, the whole notion, and you know this well, but the whole notion that we've had in my upbringing and probably the generation before, this very skewed notion of the carnal Christian is so terribly obnoxious. It should be spiritually repulsive to anyone who's a true Christian. All this talk about the carnal Christian, to be saved from the penalty of sin and not have to go to hell without being saved from the power of sin. You know, this idea of having Jesus as Savior, not as Lord, should be repudiated and must be repudiated if we have any hope at all of having knowledge of the truth. It makes a mockery of the gospel. It makes a mockery of the character of God. It makes a terrible mockery of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, this great work of redemption, the undertaking of redemption, is not to save people from the consequences of their sin so that they can live in their sin without any fear. It's absolutely repulsive. No, the gospel teaches us that we are to deny our lusts. Right? James 1 teaches us to deny these things because we're set aflame with love for the Lord, and love for the Lord means obedience, and obedience means the pursuit of holiness. And wherever that's absent, the gospel's absent. Where the gospel's absent, salvation's absent. And so that means there are great swaths of American, 21st century American Christianity that are absolutely filled to the brim with unconverted, hell-bound people. Now, that can make us uncomfortable, but we need to face the music. I mean, the easy believism that abounds in our day and the distorted forms of the gospel inoculate people to the true gospel. And you end up with people who have been inoculated, who think they've received the gospel when they've received false gospel, one in which Christ is not the centerpiece, and where His glory is not the chief concern, and where His sacrifice is not the full sufficiency, but one in which man is ultimately enthroned to do as he or she pleases without any worries. The Lord has given to us a wonderful gospel in order to deliver us from the appetite of sin and the pursuit of sin, to bring us into the likeness of Himself, to be fitting us to be owned by Him and zealous for what most pleases Him. He died in order that we might be rescued from sin. After all, I mean, the whole idea of redemption is to be bought back, is to be delivered. It's the whole idea of liberty. So how have you been redeemed or liberated if you're still in the bondage of sin, slavery to sin, in love with sin, and in pursuit of sin? And that characterizes your life. I mean, the gospel doesn't free you from the presence of sin. There's no one perfected without sin until they die. But there is this severing. The Lord has broken the bondage so that his people are not slaves to sin. And so we're free from sin to live unto purity. And this is because we're Christ's priceless possession. And we are to be made like the Lord himself. Well, the gospel is what brings all of these things about. And it is the gospel as it is applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come at this point in our study of the doctrine of conversion, we're starting this segment, if you will, with saying the gospel is good news, and it is one that is loaded with content, and that content is preeminently about who God is and what God does, and who God is and what God does as manifest explicitly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a Savior, and a Savior presupposes a Savior from sin. And it is us being stripped of every other comfort and the shade of any other covering in order that we might find our covering in Christ alone. To find him to be the sole refuge and to be driven from everything else exclusively to him as the Savior and as the only Redeemer from sin. Now, what that means is, of course, a call that comes to us, a demand that comes to us to exercise faith and repentance. And so with the Lord's help, we will turn to those matters, to the response of the soul to the gospel of believing, of laying hold of, receiving and resting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from sin unto the Lord of mercy. And what is that? And what exactly is faith, saving faith? And what is gospel repentance? Well, it's important for us to know the answers because this gospel demands those responses of faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here Paul saying to the Corinthians, Paul as a minister of the gospel, as a spiritual father to these Corinthian believers, he's saying, in Christ Jesus, he's the centerpiece, I have begotten you through the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, you are a God of all grace. You are a God, the God of the gospel, the one who has shone forth in the brilliance of your own Son the glory that belongs unto you. That you are a God who comes to give, and that you, O Lord, are the one who has undertaken to secure all that is necessary for our salvation. We are recipients. We, O Lord, have nothing to bring. We only can cling to all that Christ has done, to receive from him. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given to us the full and free offer of this gospel to sinners such as ourselves, that you have given light in the midst of darkness, and that you have been pleased to not keep these things from us, but to accompany them with the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would receive our thanks and all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name.